Thank you, Fred. And do keep 2 Corinthians 8 close to hand as we get back into that letter. I'll start with a little disclaimer as well that this we haven't particularly chosen this topic or this passage because of any intent to take up a particular collection or anything like that. We've suddenly started back into the letter of 2 Corinthians and we're talking about money, and obviously it's a very loaded topic, as we will see as we start to unpack it. As we go on, and you would have noticed that that question of giving being raised in each of those passages that we have read. But be assured, this is just where our Bible reading program, our preaching program, have taken us. And I don't know if you remember the letter of 2 Corinthians, where we're up to in the letter of 2 Corinthians. It's been a few months since we've been looking at it, but this comes in the middle of a fairly fiery relationship between Paul and the Corinthian church. If you recall anything about the first letter of Corinthians, as well as answering a few of their questions, Paul uses it to more or less pull apart a lot of the questionable behaviours that were happening in the Corinthian community. And it seems like before this letter, he finished the last one speaking of his plans to come and visit them. It seems like before this letter, they've gotten in touch with him and told him there's no real need to do that. We are doing perfectly fine without you. In fact, we're probably doing better without you. We found some improved leaders to take us through the next part of our church growth. Now, Paul is in part addressing that in this letter that he's written to them here. In the first half of the letter, he said quite a lot about God's strength being made evident in human weakness. The idea that they have, which is that we need powerful, charismatic leaders who are capable of doing anything themselves, is actually a false one. And Paul insists that what the church needs is people who are willing to trust God to work through them by his faithfulness and not by the abilities of their leaders. And this has come up because there are groups forming in the Corinthian church who have decided that they have found better leaders to follow than Paul. So this is the context for this passage. And in the midst of that tension, Paul has decided to write a chapter speaking about money. And that's a pretty bold move for Paul to make in a church that's already decided that it's had enough of him, where there has been this hostility between them, and he's decided to talk to them about giving. It's a bold move in their culture. Perhaps it's even more of a bold move in our culture, because speaking about money is something that we're fairly reluctant to do, particularly in a church or a Christian context. We're reluctant to do that because there are countless examples that you are no doubt familiar with of Christian groups who have been unfaithful in the way that they have handled money, or they have made their ministries built around giving them money above anything else and become well known for that. There is also often a misunderstanding about what giving is actually all about. We live in an age of value for money. We believe that everything that we have is ours, and so we believe that we should see some benefit from whatever we give away. Our giving, we might think, is either to make us feel good. You know, charitable giving makes us feel good. We feel as if we're doing someone a favour in some way. Or we feel as if we have some investment in the way that the money we give should be used, like when we pay our taxes, for example. It's the classic stereotype, isn't it, of the motorist who gets pulled over for speeding and angrily says to the policeman, "I pay your salary. How dare you tell me what to do?" But what does church giving have to do with that? How do we understand the whole concept of giving as a church? Who are we giving to, and what are we giving for? And in 2 Corinthians 8, this chapter that we're looking at today, this starts with Paul talking about a collection that he is taking up from the churches in Macedonia in order to give to the churches in Jerusalem. So in one sense, it has very little to do with the Corinthians. He's speaking about these two other churches, and in that context, we see him saying a few things about giving more generally. Now, there is a lot about giving in the Bible, apart from just this passage. The Old Testament says a lot about giving. There are laws that governed what was to be taken to the temple and how much and when and so on and so forth. We heard some of what the Old Testament has to say about giving from that passage in Deuteronomy. It spoke a lot there about generosity. A lot of us might be familiar with the idea of tithing. You may have heard that word before. You may have a percentage mark in your head, which you think is what Christians are to aim for. But all of that is lifted from the Old Testament and the practices of what used to happen then. Now, that's fine as a starting point, but there is a lot more for us to think about when it comes to wealth and generosity than just grabbing a fixed obligatory percentage mark from a very particular point in God's history and even before the time of Jesus. Because there is a lot more that is said about money. The New Testament seems to build and develop on a lot of those references as well. You might be familiar with some of the things that the Gospels have to say about how we should handle our money. You might be familiar with an encounter that Jesus had with a rich young ruler, someone of some prominence and wealth, whom Jesus told that he had to go away and sell everything that he owns, take the money, and give it to the poor. Now, if Jesus were then to say, "And everybody who follows me should do likewise," well, that would be a very difficult passage for us, wouldn't it? Or you might think of Zacchaeus. If you're familiar with Zacchaeus, it's a bit of a kids' church favourite story because it's funny to laugh at Zacchaeus, isn't it? But, you know, Jesus says he's saved at the end, so it's probably a good thing. Zacchaeus is too short to see Jesus over the heads of the crowd, so he runs and scurries up a tree so that he can hear Jesus. Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house, has this little encounter, explains the gospel to him. Zacchaeus is saved, and his response is to give away a huge portion of his wealth, as well as returning anything that he has defrauded anybody of. So you might know stories like that, but you might be tempted to say, well, those stories are not the norm, those are exceptions to the norm. You might be tempted to say, well, Jesus knew that for the rich young ruler, money had become an idol, and therefore he told him to give away that thing that he was worshipping instead of God. And that's fine, but how do we know when money has become an idol? Or similarly, you could argue that Zacchaeus was a tax collector, so clearly he had defrauded people out of his money and he was just paying them back. So there's nothing for us to read in that. Those are not our stories. We are not in their shoes, at least not many of us. But there is a murkiness to that, isn't there? Because how do you draw the line in determining people to whom those stories apply and people to whom they don't? Because if we just say that's not us and therefore I don't need to do what that story says, we're saying God's word is for someone else. How could you tell if money was an idol to you? How could you tell if you're using your money well? Money is a very difficult thing. It always has been. If we were to go back to the Old Testament again, to the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs 30, the author of Proverbs writes this: "Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." Neither extreme is good, the writer says. It is not good to not have anything because, well, his words, you might be tempted to steal, but really it's just not good to not have enough to eat in general, is it? But it's also not good to be rich, he says, because we can become reliant on ourselves rather than God and say, "Who is the Lord?" So that leaves us in the middle, neither poverty nor riches. But the problem is then, how do we work that out? How much is it acceptable for Christians to have? What is the right amount for Christians to have? And what should we give away? And how should we think about what we give away as well? How do we even approach that question of giving? We're going to take a look at 2 Corinthians 8. It's not going to tell us where that line is. It's not going to tell us where that boundary is, how much wealth a Christian should have, what percentage we should give away, or to whom we should give it. So there's probably a lot of questions that we're still going to have that remain to be answered. But that's okay, because those are going to be different for each one of us. What it does do is help us to think about money and to think about giving in a way that helps us to recognize God's grace to us and to express that in how we approach that part of our life. And that's far more important than any percentage figure. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 8. Well, it's a whole new block in his argument. He introduces it. He says, and now, brothers and sisters, which is a common way that Paul uses in many of his letters to say, let me talk about something else, something different from what I've just been speaking about. And that's what he's doing here. And what he does is he starts to tell them about the Macedonian church and about this gift that the Macedonian church has been put together. Now, Paul has a history with the Macedonian church. You can read about them in a number of places. He wasn't really planning on going to Macedonia until in Acts 16 God gave him a vision and said, off you go. He's been there. He mentions this collection in a number of his letters. Romans, he speaks about it in chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians, at the end there, he says that his plan was to go through Macedonia on his way to visit the Corinthians, and he would see them then. And so here it comes up again. Presumably he hasn't quite got there yet, but he's writing to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. He's telling them what the Macedonians did. And he introduces it by saying that the Macedonian gift, this collection that they've taken for the sake of the Jerusalem church, who were struggling at the time, is a grace that God has given them. See, he says it is not only a privilege to be able to give, which he will say later on, he says it's a grace. God has given this gift to the Macedonians that they might be able to be generous with what they have. The expression of generosity itself is grace from God. Said that a couple of times just to let us sink with that one, to have it settle in our heads for a minute. Because Paul is already upending the way that we think about giving. See, he's not saying that the Macedonians are giving away magnanimously some of their hard-earned wealth for the sake of the less privileged. He's not even saying that the Macedonians are demonstrating a grace towards the Jerusalem church by helping them in their need. He says that the Macedonians are experiencing God's grace in the act of giving to another. That sets the tone for the way that we think about money and giving in the rest of this chapter. Now, that grace is not that the Macedonians have been able to give an immense amount of money. They're not being celebrated for the size of their donation. If you read about what's happening for them, he actually says they're in the midst of a severe trial themselves. We don't know what kind of trial that is, but any kind of trial disrupts your ability to store up wealth. And in fact, just to confirm it, we're told that they're in the middle of extreme poverty as well. So presumably, in the midst of extreme poverty and an extreme trial, they're not collecting billions of dollars to give away. The donation is not being celebrated because of its size, the way that you might hear, for example, someone giving away millions of dollars in the middle of a crisis appeal might be celebrated today. So what is it that the Macedonians have done? Why is Paul putting this Macedonian gift in the middle of this other letter, going to such a length in explaining it to them? Well, I think what Paul is doing is putting side by side this presentation on the one hand of the rich but jealous, proud, divided, self-focused Corinthian church that we've been hearing of for a letter and a half, and then on the other hand, the poor but gospel-hearted giving of the Macedonians, which is being celebrated. And we'll see that comparison and contrast being made more explicit in just a minute. But Paul has more to say in praise of the Macedonians first. He goes on in verse 3, having spoken about their gift and their suffering, he says, I testify they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. They not only gave willingly, they pleaded for the privilege of sharing. So, you know, if we have this idea that, okay, Paul's taking up a collection for the Jerusalem church, so he turned up with his tin can with a couple of coins in it so that he could rattle it at the door, and as every Macedonian filed out, they were guilted into giving money to support the Jerusalem church. That's not what happened. Paul, it sounds as though he had no intention of collecting any money for the Jerusalem church, possibly because he knew just how poor these people were and just how much they were already struggling. And so the Macedonians have, of their own initiative, come to Paul and said, we've heard of the plight of the Jerusalem church and we have taken this collection
And perhaps Paul has tried to put them off and said, no, you're struggling yourselves. You need that money for yourselves. And they've insisted, they have begged with him to take that collection. They have pleaded for the opportunity to give money more than they could rightly afford and for it to be given to the people of a church that they probably never have met. Why? Why would they do that? Because that's the grace that God has given them. The grace that God has given them is the ability to see and value the needs of others ahead of their own. They were willing to live in a lower level of comfort if it meant being able to share what God had given them with others who were in need. Now, this upends our thoughts around giving. Not just church giving, giving in general. We spoke earlier about how when we give something away, whether it's time, money, energy, possessions, whatever it is, when we give something away, whether it's charity or paying our taxes, we have in our minds this sense of obligation. We've given something away, but we feel as though there are still strings attached. Not in that we would ever insist upon that, but we expect it to be used in ways that we think are appropriate. And we expect a certain amount of privilege towards ourselves as a giver. We are contributing. We are expressing grace towards others. And so that's part of the role that we have, whereas others should be grateful to receive from us. We say, I pay my taxes. I have certain obligations owed to me because of that. I give to charity. I'm a good person. The Macedonians saw that it was a grace to give, and they longed for the opportunity to give. Not because of what they might get in return, whether it was praise or anything else, but simply to be able to give. And not just to give from their excess, but to give so much that they were overjoyed to sacrifice what little luxury they had for the sake of other people. It's also a revolutionary idea because this is the outworking of the gospel. We see it in the letter here, and we'll have a look at where Paul speaks of it already. But in Philippians 2, which I've been looking at during this week, it's one of those core Christian passages and expresses this as this is exactly the kind of response that you should expect to see from a Christian. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, Paul writes there, or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Sounds a lot like what the Philippians were doing in taking a collection for the church in Jerusalem. Because to put that in other words, our approach to life as believers is to put the needs of others ahead of our own, just like the Macedonians had done. Now that kind of anticipates a lot of the objections that we might have to seeing these kinds of stories applied to us. We might have been tempted to say that these encouragements towards being generous are just exceptional circumstances. You know, in the same way that the rich young ruler was obviously worshipping money and therefore needed to be confronted on that. Zacchaeus was a criminal, so it was right that he paid the money back. We might say that the Macedonians gave to the Jerusalem church because that was just a one-off thing of how the gospel was applying to them at that one time. And that's a valid question to ask when you're reading the Bible. It is valid to ask of each of the stories that we read, is this a pattern that's being set for the church as a whole, or is this just an example of how it worked out for that one person? You look at Jesus calling his disciples. Jesus called Matthew while he was at work to follow him, and Matthew got up and left. That doesn't mean that every Christian who is converted should quit their job and start becoming an itinerant follower of Jesus. That was just something that happened for Matthew, not for everyone. But other things are meant to be the pattern for the church. And this mindset that tells us to value others ahead of ourselves is clearly something that all believers are meant to take on board. That's what Paul says there in Philippians. It's what he's writing here to the Corinthians. And it's a good message for us to remember that being allowed to give is a grace that God has shown us. And in fact, it is probably even more helpful for us to recognize that everything we have is the grace of God. You see, the kind of logic that we can have, the kind of way that we can think is, well, I've worked for what I have. I have earned the money I made. I have worked for the things that I've bought with that money. And so if I am to give any of those things away, then that is an act of generosity on my part. I am using the things that I have earned in order to be generous towards other people. I am doing a good thing for someone else. But what if everything comes from God's grace? See, we work for what we have, but God has given us the ability to work. He has given us the community, the society to work in. There is no value in having specialized skills in a society where you can't use them. The peace and stability that we have to be able to earn not only a living, but to invest in our own comfort. And then, of course, the simple fact that everything is made and provided by God for our enjoyment. He has given us creation itself. It is not just good, but a necessary mindset for Christians to recognize everything we ever have had, ever will have, is given to us by God and belongs to God, and that we are simply stewards of things that are His. Because if you can do that, it'll revolutionize your faith and the way that you express it. Because our new mentality will be that rather than trying to give a carefully portioned percentage of our time, our wealth, our energy, it's not just money, for appropriate church activities, is not a good way of approaching things. We will see all we have is God's, we are God's stewards, and all we have should be used for His purposes. Now, it doesn't mean that we give everything away. This is where we come back to our quest for percentages, for working out where the line is. It does mean, though, that we will give beyond what is comfortable as we follow the example of Jesus. See, that's what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says he wants them to experience this joy of generosity. He says in verse 7, you know what, you spend a lot of your time in your letters telling me how good you are, telling me all these spiritual gifts that you have, telling me about these fantastic leaders that you've learned so much from. You're excelling in everything. Well, wouldn't it be great if you could excel in generosity as well? One more thing that you could add to your CV. Why not try and outdo each other in that? Experience this joy, he is saying. It's not a law, it's an opportunity to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. See what he says in verse 9? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. See, giving of ourselves for the sake of others is no more than participating with, joining in, following the example of what Jesus has done for us. But there's always a barrier to giving. There is always a barrier to experiencing the grace of generosity. And so often, it's that we don't really want to. The best part about having a percentage figure is that you can say, well, that means I give that much and I've been faithful and I never have to go beyond that, which is not the Macedonian approach. Paul said they gave beyond what was comfortable. But that's exactly what seems to have happened to the Corinthians, because he says in verse 10, he says, you started out keen. He said, you were eager to give to this same collection. We don't know why, whether Paul told them about the situation in Jerusalem, whether perhaps a believer had traveled from Jerusalem and gone through Macedonia and explained the desperate straits that the church were in there. And the Corinthians had said, yeah, we want to be a part of that. We are wealthy. We can help you. That's great. But at some point, that desire to give has faded. The excitement about giving to that church has faded. Perhaps they've heard the same expression we have. Perhaps they've heard that God loves a cheerful giver and they've decided, well, since we feel less cheerful about it, perhaps we'd better wait until God leads us to feel cheerful again. But the truth is, maintaining the desire to be generous is hard. At least I should say, maintaining the desire to be generous to other people is hard. Because when it comes to investing in ourselves, that's quite simple. Paul's advice, should you feel reluctant, should you feel that this is not something that perhaps you're feeling led to at the moment, is to do it anyway. See, in verse 11, having said you had this great desire, I don't know what's happened to it, Paul says in verse 11, just finish the work so that your willingness might be matched by your completion of it according to your means, right? So your heart is feeling unwilling. You are reluctant to express generosity towards others. Paul says, just do it, and then you'll have done it. And then you'll have at least achieved that. And you know what I think? I think that as you do that, you will find that your heart shifts as well. I think when we recognize what is right and when we do what is right, we'll begin to experience that grace of giving for ourselves. If we wait until we're willing, that may never happen. So just do it, is Paul's advice to us. In God's strength, as we choose to do good, as we look to the fruit that doing good bears, our hearts, our desires will shift as well. So we're near the end of this passage that we're looking at today, or at least the part that we're going to look at today. It might sound hard. It might sound like it's just another appeal to sacrifice more just because the Bible says so, and there are any number of reasons that we might have for not doing so. Not least of all, you don't have to. There's no law that says unless you give away more, you will be negatively affected in some way. And so we might come up with all kinds of reasons why this might not apply to us. We might say, well, financially, times are tough, and there's always so much uncertainty around the future. There is always uncertainty around the future. That's what the future is, uncertain. And so we might say it doesn't seem wise to give. We might say we don't have much time. We're time poor. It's true for a lot of us. We're tired. And so serving more is not really an option. But the aim is not to give you a burden that you can't carry. That's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is not to find people who are desperately poor and have no time and say you need to do more. The aim is that everyone might be cared for. Just take a look at verse 14. So he's writing to the Corinthians and he says, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. And the goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. So those who are able give, so that those who are unable might be cared for. So this is really important, because if you're in a space where you don't have the finances to give, or you don't have the energy to serve, or perhaps your health prohibits you from doing that, well, that's fine as well, because perhaps God has given to you the grace of allowing others to enjoy that grace of generosity. And praise God for that. Now, there's a lot more that we could say. There is much more that we could say from this passage, but let's finish just with a couple of thoughts for us around biblical generosity and how we can make the most of what we have as stewards of God's grace to us. Now, there's a lot that we could say, like I said, but I want to say something that might sound about the least spiritual thing that you can ever do, and that is to ask the question of how well do you budget? How well do you budget your wealth, and how well do you budget your time? I don't mean is your credit card paid off and your bank account doing well, but how careful are you in using your time and your money as though it belonged to God? See, Paul speaks a lot about giving carefully according to our means. He says be generous, more generous than we might ordinarily, but not beyond the point that we can bear. He very carefully says that even though the Macedonians went above and beyond in their giving, he's not expecting anyone to give to the point that they cripple themselves financially or in any other way. We don't know necessarily, or do you know, where that point is? Do you know how much you could give in order to do that well? I speak to a lot of people who are very unclear on where their time and where their money goes. It goes, they know that much, but without being obsessive, the first key to generosity is to have a clarity over how we're handling the things that God has given us. Imagine a government that couldn't explain where the tax money went year by year. You know, people are paying taxes and we're paying for services and it's probably worked out, I guess, you know, we're not bankrupt. We wouldn't be pleased. We want clarity. We want to know exactly how everything is being used. We want to know that the hours of labour that we're paying for in our public service are being well directed. We are not well pleased at poor management of resources. And yet, we're often happy to just squander our own. It's worth taking the time to think through and distinguish. I just mean, like I said, is your credit card paid off? I mean, how are you using those good things God's given you? What is essential for living and what is a luxury? Now, it's not to say that all luxury items are evil. That's just us trying to draw another line in the sand. We're throwing out the idea of tithing and looking for another law that we can follow. But the truth is that we are more likely to overindulge in luxuries. Because the truth is, we like luxuries. We're inclined to just enjoy more than we should do, to spend more on ourselves, and to enjoy more leisure time than we necessarily need. And so if giving is a grace, do you want that grace? And are you willing to dive deeper into it? Are there opportunities that you can look at in order to spend your money or your time more wisely, more generously, more pointedly on God's kingdom for the sake of those around us? Why don't we finish in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks that you are a generous and loving God. We thank you that every good thing we have comes from your hand, that you have not withheld from us, but you have created such a wonderful world for us to live in, and that you have given us stewardship over it. Lord, we thank you for that grace that we did not deserve. We pray that you would help us to be wise stewards for those of us who might be in a position where we can give more of our time and our energy, that you would help us to do that. For those of us who might be able to give more of our wealth for the sake of others in whatever fashion, we pray that you would give us the desire to do that. And in either case, the willingness to act, even if our hearts are slow to follow. And Father, if we're in a position where we don't have those things and we are needing to receive them from others, might we recognize that grace too, and the grace that they enjoy in being able to share with us. Lord, we pray as you have expressed that desire, that all may be well cared for, so that we might have a greater sense of your kingdom that we look forward to when all will enjoy that abundance. And so we commit ourselves to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.